Now that I'm wired up. Acting like his master, he said, Lord, lay not this into their charge. But if you read the Psalms carefully, that is not the voice of an Old Testament saint, is it? How many of you have read through the book of Psalms, all the way through the book of Psalms? Let's see. Probably many more, but some of you have arthritis and can't get your hands up. You would realize, I want to be favorable and gracious, you would realize that the language of some of the writings of the psalmist is not this type of language. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. The psalmist many times is praying that God will vent his vengeful wrath upon them, his judgment, his fiery flame. But that is not the language of this dear saint of God living in the age of grace. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. May God help us to emulate that. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there's a great persecution against the assembly which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Note that carefully. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the assembly, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now who went preaching? In a classical sense, the preachers stayed home and the congregation fled. I'm not saying in a scriptural sense, but in a classical sense. The truth is, the word preach is the simple word caruso, really, in simplicity, meaning proclaiming. Everybody, in that sense, is a proclaimer or preacher. So the apostles stayed home, and the congregation fled. And in fleeing, what were they doing? Going everywhere, preaching the word. Everywhere preaching the word. That's what it says, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, everywhere, preaching the word. Note that, if you will, carefully hold your place there. As you link it up with the book of Acts, chapter 11, and the narrative does not have an absolute sequential order. There's not an absolute sequential order. As a matter of fact, it jumps from that verse to chapter 11, verse 19, in sequential order, if you want it that way. Now those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Now that's what we had earlier. But it goes on to say, but unto the Jews only. Just, they're the only ones that got the message. To none but unto the Jews only. I'd like to suggest that we're going to be seeing the birth of an assembly. We're involved in Texas now. I don't travel near so much anymore. I stay home quite a bit in the area, local area. We're exercised about seeing new assemblies raised up. Brethren, I think it's an absolute pity that so few have been raised up in the last decade. I believe that. You may not. We'll still shake hands. I'll just believe you're wrong, that's all. Pretty simple. If this is a right path, why isn't it cropping up everywhere, brothers and sisters? Come on, amen or oh me. Don't you think that it ought to be? Then what are we doing about it? Let's go back to the pattern. Perhaps we see a model assembly here, or the birth of a model assembly. How did it begin? I would like to suggest that it began by the congregation doing the preaching. That's what I read in my Bible. If we're going to wait for some preacher to come along, you know, he's been educated and he's been ordained and he's been polished and mollished and demolished and whatever else, and then he's going to go out and he's going to be the key man. Well, in fact, that wasn't the way it was. Those kind of men are the men that stayed home in Jerusalem. And it was the congregation that was going everywhere proclaiming the Word of God. And I believe we've got to get back to that. Frankly. I mean, just putting it on the line, frankly. As a so-called worker, and I think every Christian ought to be a worker. As a so-called worker, if you start doing pioneer work, get real local, first thing you know, you're out looking for a job. Did you hear that? Tune in. Turn up your hearing aid. That's right. Now, don't misunderstand me. At a conference, I've never, ever spoken on giving but one time. And I was never invited back. But dear old brother Pat McGee, who's in heaven, and David Kirk, who's in heaven, laid aside their messages, and three of us spoke on giving in the same afternoon at the same conference. We saw tears streaming down Christians' faces. And I think there were tears of joy. Giving is a lovely subject. But somehow or another, we've about forgotten about pioneer work in some areas. I don't mention denominational names in public speaking. Don't make it a practice. I don't see there's any advantage to it. But the group that I was connected with for many years, if you go down with me to the state of Texas where I was born, show me a town of about 300 people, even less than that, and I'll show you a town that's got a church with that particular name brand on it in that little town. But if I'd have waited for an assembly that gathers in the Lord's name to evangelize me, I might be in hell today. I didn't know there was such a thing. Even in the state of Texas. As profound as that state is. Thank you. I do believe, brothers and sisters, that God has given us a right path. Legalism is wrong. It kills. Liberalism is wrong. It equally kills. But there is a balanced path for all the people of God. And it's big enough for everybody. It's wide enough for everybody. We must keep our heart in all its affection as wide as the entire family of God, embracing all, notwithstanding color or whatever else. But we must keep our path as narrow as the Word of God, rejecting all others. You take that in. Digest that, and I think you'll find it to be scriptural. Here the congregation has gone out. The assembly that was planted at Antioch had its birth in the preaching of the Word. The congregation was preaching the Word. Notice another thing. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. There's been some controversy as to whether the Grecians here or in fact Gentile, or if they're Jews who were born in Grecia, that is, in Greece. Now, the terms are used side by side in Acts chapter 6, Hebrews and Grecians. But whether you get involved in that argument or not, it is plainly clear, if you hold your place here, in the book of Galatians, that even though they began preaching to none but the Jews only, that the assembly in that area had Gentiles in fact. If you'll notice in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, now this is Antioch in Syria, not Antioch in Pisidia. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James, that is down at Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were coming, withdrew and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision, fearing the Jews. So the assembly at Antioch clearly had both Jews and Gentiles. It began with preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But that's how it started. And it progressed to the Gentiles. That's the next thing that we see. It began with a gospel to the Jew. It progressed to the Gentile. And then you'll notice another thing. At the end of verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they were come to Antioch, preached unto the Grecians the Lord Jesus. That is, they preach Jesus as Lord. And may I say, when we hold up Jesus as Lord, we're dealing with a verb. It's two letters, D-O. On the road to Damascus, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, he cries out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to, as you were, do? In Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Lordship involves doing, and it's doing the Father's will. And so they were holding up Jesus as Lord. And incidentally, that's the way people get saved, you know. Receiving Jesus as Lord. Think of that verse of Scripture. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Savior shall be saved. No, sir. Lord. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. It's in Romans 10:13. It's a quote of Joel 2:32, when there whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. We can see that one on a cross, hanging there, like the Lord, physically at least, cries out, Savior, remember me. No. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That marvelous portion of Scripture in Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God demands that we bow to Jesus' lordship. I walked into a place a while back to speak, and on a big chalkboard, and I really enjoy a chalkboard, it said, Jesus is Lord. And when I thought that the most of them were not watching, I went over and grabbed me some chalk, and I creaked up there, and I wrote down, of all, because he is. Jesus is Lord of all those who are in hell today. He is. He's Lord of all in heaven. He's Lord of all on earth. He's Lord of all. There's none that he's not Lord of. And we need to acknowledge him as Lord. And they were preaching Jesus is Lord. And then you'll notice another thing about the planning of this model assembly. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Don't you remember the Savior with His disciples there in Galilee? Now that may have been called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But it is not the last commission. For that one was spoken in Galilee. The last was spoken in the Jerusalem area. There in the Galilee area, He said, all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, as you're going, disciple all nations, baptizing them upon the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A simple three-point commission. Make them, mark them, mold them. Make them disciples. How? Preaching the Lord Jesus. Mark them how? Water baptism. And then mold them how? Teaching them to observe. Many assemblies. Wait till someone's been saved for about 6 months. They dry them up on a peg somewhere until they've gotten cured out real good, like a tobacco plant maybe or something. And then when it's finally really certain that they're dried out and cured out, they'll try to teach them a whole lot about baptism. I haven't got an ounce of that in Scripture. Not even a shred of it. When someone was saved, immediately they baptized them. Where on earth did this stuff come from? The longest we have a record of anyone going after he was saved till he was baptized in Scripture was Saul of Tarsus, as far as I know, and that was 3 days. He's blind all 3 days. Day he got his sight, he got his baptism. Amen. No teaching for this, you know, drying them out and curing them out, or putting them on a back seat, or, you know, and reception was something that was immediate. Some assemblies, I went into an assembly last year where there must have been about 70 people in what they call the back seats. And some of them had been saved for 12 or 15 years, hadn't even been receiving fellowship. Well, we can get amused and amazed and all of that, but the truth is, I'm not sure we're too much better sometimes. And someone say we're going to grill them and a whole bunch of this stuff and then find out, you know, and teach them so thoroughly they got to really understand about baptism. I haven't got any record that anybody was instructed very much about baptism at all, if any, in the New Testament. They said the Lord commanded it. At Cornelius' house, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they were baptized. Then the teaching starts. Look at the commission. It isn't make them, mold them, and then mark them. It's make them, mark them, and mold them in that order. I believe that's what they were doing here. I believe they believed the Savior and were following what He said. The hand of the Lord was with them. In what way? He promised to be with them. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And He was with them. And the hand of the Lord is an expression that's indicative of the Lord's power and presence. The hand of the Lord is with them. And notice this part. This is another thing. And a great number believed. A great number believed. They enjoyed the blessing of the Lord. Do we want to see a great number believe? We do, don't we? You know what we got to do? We got to do a lot of sowing. We're going to do a lot of reaping. A lot of sowing. You can hope to have, you know, 150 bushels an acre in corn. That is if you live in Iowa. Some parts of Kansas be fertilized. Oof. I could feel that one. No, Kansas can raise just as good a corn as Iowa, I'm sure. Probably better. But you don't go out there hoping for 150 bushels to an acre on 100 acres and just put out one kernel of corn. I mean, you may believe in miracles down here, but let's face it. You're straining your imagination to the breaking point. If you're expecting 150 bushels to acre, there's going to be a lot of farming go into that land. There's going to be a lot of seed going into the soil. And saints of God, one of the reasons we're not reaping anymore is we're not sowing anymore. Someone was telling me a while back, I was listening to a person on soul winning class. Well, you're only to go to those that the Lord exercises you to go to. Boy, that word exercise gets a real workout among assemblies. That is a jewel. The truth is, the Master's already spoken. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who we stand around deciding we're going to witness. God said, speak to all of them. Everybody's to get the word. We're going to be judges of His commission and say, well, now, Lord, Papa taught me better than that. He could say, son, I want you to do certain things. Dad, I'm not exercised. He got exercised. He exercised me out the barn with a calf belt. I'm serious. This is baloney. Not Bologna. Or however you say it. It's not fit. It's a travesty. We are to give the gospel to everyone, beloved. Everyone is to get it. Now, not everyone's going to believe. But it's not up for us to make them to believe. Not up for us to save them. We can't do that. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to tell them the truth in love. And God is going to be saving His own. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And notice, they turned to the Lord. They were acknowledging Him as the Lord. They turned to Him as Lord. I believe that's the way people are saved. They turned to Him as Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the assembly, which is in Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he was come, and had seen the grace of God. That's something you can see. Isn't that an amazing thing? To see the grace of God? How do you see the grace of God? I believe you see the evidence of it. That's what I think they saw. How that the grace of God had been working, pressing men to see their need of the one who suffered for them, the Lord Jesus. And they turned to Him. And as we were hearing so aptly this morning, there had to be bloodshed. And there had to be a lamb for the blood to be shed. And the lamb and His blood is the object of our faith. Did you ever notice that? It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Repentance toward God. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice in the book of Romans, it tells us faith in His blood. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through what? Faith in His blood. We've got to have confidence in that blood. That's what it says. And here, we find that word gets down to Jerusalem. Barnabas goes up. He sees the grace of God. For by grace, you have been and presently are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. He saw how that grace had wrought. And grace continues. It not only saves us, but it works and continues to keep us. And here he'd seen the grace of God. And he was glad and exhorted them with all that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Here's why I believe. That the Word of God teaches that every Christian is to be hanging on to the Lord. Now, some people, I realize that some people teach, you know, it's not us holding on to the Lord, it's the Lord holding on to us. And that is true in justification. But my beloved friends, it is true we cleave to the Lord in sanctification. And that's what he's talking about. And both are dimensions of salvation. That they would cleave unto the Lord, for he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Some more characteristics about this particular assembly, this model assembly, was that they had good men in the assembly and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. I believe that you'll see there is coming in greater popularity today among assemblies that are at least supposed to be gathering like we're gathering here, the interest in hiring a man, a one-man pastor. That's one of the points we're going to be taking up at the camp at DeLonga, Georgia, at Camp Hope, this fall. It's coming into vogue in a lot of places. And some are stipulating even farther that the one man must be a seminary graduate or an educated man in that sense. And may I say to you that God certainly doesn't put premiums on ignorance. I've never found that in Scripture. But I do not find that the Lord is teaching us to go outside the local assembly for our education necessarily. Now, be careful what you hear me say. Be very careful. Don't misquote me. This is not fighting against formal schools or education, but rather seeking to emphasize the school of the local assembly. That's what I see in Scripture. The school of the local, I've seen it for years. That's what I've preached for years. It may not make some very happy, but it hasn't changed the word one bit. She's still the same. And when we take up the subject of spiritual gift, we try to emphasize that emphatically. That the school of God is the local assembly. And I do not believe that the Lord says, okay, if the local assembly fails, then build Bible schools, seminaries, and whatever else, and carry on from there. I don't believe He said that. And I don't believe He meant that. Now, once more, this is not saying that it's wrong to educate people in the truth of God in any respect, whether it be called Bible school, seminary, or whatever else. But I'm saying I believe that our emphasis should be on the local assembly. Those of you who are permanent here, who've been here for a while, know that's what I believe and that's what I try in some weakness to practice. So if you didn't want to hear that, you shouldn't have invited me. You're responsible, not me. I believe that with my heart. I do not believe the local assembly has failed in that sense, that the Lord has abandoned it in that sense. I still believe it works. And be praying with some of us about a fresh attempt to see it revive more. We've been having some thoughts about it, different ones of us, and conversing about it, and hopefully we'll be able to implement something that will encourage further local assembly training and education. Now it says, after he departs to get Saul of Tarsus, when he had found him, verse 26, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the assembly and taught much people. Now we see at least two standouts as teachers. We see at least two standouts. That's Barnabas and Saul. But what is that going to do? Here's bringing someone in from the outside, and I certainly don't see a problem there. I see it to be a biblical principle. I'm certainly not opposed to seeing someone to come in to a local assembly that can help. And rather than being, if you might want to call it that, a one-man minister, pastor, whatever else, here you've got two men. But you can have a problem with two men as well as one man. Two be just as wrong as one if their purpose is wrong. What's their purpose? Well, it's simply this. Look at chapter 13, if you will. When these men that are in the right position as a one-man minister, one-man pastor, two-man, whatever it is, and if there's only one man that can minister, as far as I'm concerned, that's all that should minister. If there's only two, that's all should minister. But it should be with a view to developing what I think I see that has progressed in their particular ministry, reflected in chapter 13. Verse 1, Now there were in the assembly that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manny who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Those two now have progressed in development to five. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's a marvelous thing. And I believe that's God's program. I have no problem with the one-man ministry. I think Paul was the one-man minister many times for a while. And then his purpose having been accomplished, that is developing of other men, so there would be others ministering the word and greater development, I see him moving on. Now that doesn't mean a person has to move somewhere every 3 years or every 6 months. I'm not saying that. A man could spend 20 years in an assembly or 40 years or 100 if he could live that long. And as long as his motive was right and his ministry was right, it would be to the development of others. And rather than seek to gather people around his great ability, it would be to impart in his ability a real work in their lives, a real function through his gifts to develop them so they begin to minister in their spiritual gifts. I received a call. I was down in Georgia a while back, and I received a call from a dear sister in the state of Ohio. She was weeping when she called. You could hear her very clearly. She was crying. And I asked her what was wrong. I usually feel the worst is wrong and hope that it's not near so bad. She said, well, Brother Don, after you left, said, my husband instructed me to call you this morning, and I called Fort Worth, and you were gone, and they gave me the number. After you left, the elders met together and decided to hire a denominational pastor to come in and do their pastoring in an assembly like they're gathering. Now, don't tell me that don't go on. Don't tell me that. Because I've been in that assembly twice, and I pled with the overseers, the elders. They're elders. I'm not sure they're overseers. It's going on. I know of places where it's taking place. And it is not God's order. And the Lord wants greater development of local gift. And that's one of the points we hope to be covering in this conference at Camp Hope in Georgia, is the development of local gift. And I believe if we'll have that, we'll do away with this other. In other words, I think one is the root and the other is the fruit. Thank the Lord that the assembly here in Wichita has evaded or avoided that issue of the one-man pastor. Thank the Lord there are various men that are capable in this assembly. And thank the Lord that in many assemblies that's the case. But the tragedy is that's not the case with all. Here I believe that the fruition was clear. When men went in the right way and ministered, it developed others. Now there are at least five that are named that are involved in the teaching and prophesying in that local assembly, and then the Lord obviously sends them out. What were they teaching them? Well, I believe that the commission that the Lord gave was sufficient, and I believe they were practicing that commission. But you know, that was just teaching the truth of God and not the traditions of men. I know of two different assemblies that divided two different states over the issue of the so-called Calvinism, the five so-called points of Calvinism. Let it never be said that we're Calvinistic. I'm not. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul existed before John Calvin. Keep that in mind, for one thing. I think it's just asinine to say we're Calvinistic. I'm not. You can be if you want to be. I don't want to take any man's name. If I was going to take a name, I'd go back to the first century. And this Calvinism business is hurting and it's split two assemblies that I know of personally. And both men that came in and were the teachers when it did split were men that were graduates of seminaries. And they taught what they believed, whether that was the endorsement of the seminary or not, I'm not sure. But they taught the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, one including limited atonement. And I can appreciate, and I hope that you can appreciate, our brother David saying what he did this morning, that he did not believe that, that there were enough lambs in Israel, or in Egypt rather, to suffice for all that were in Egypt. And the lamb is sufficient for all, as he well put. I enjoy facing that conflict because Scripture is so replete to defeat it. And I enjoy using, I like to just use one verse. To me, the simplest way to handle it is the best way for me. May not be for you. I like to use just one verse. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who proudly shall bring in destructive sects, even denying the Lord that agarazo is the word for redeem. Translated 3 times in the book of the Revelation, redeem. That's kind of embarrassing for those who teach that subject. Here they are, bought, redeemed, and yet in verse 3 they go into damnation. Just like those who teach water baptism salvation. It's very embarrassing to go to the 10th of Acts and see that Cornelius was saved, sealed, and sanctified before he ever got in the water. That is, if you teach water baptism salvation. Kind of embarrassing. Interesting. Scripture is always the best commentary on Scripture. It really has the answer. Then we can see that we're teaching many things. Jesus is Lord. They taught them, obviously, about baptism. Taught them about gathering. Taught them about the Lord's Supper. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want us to look at some interesting thoughts there. And I'd like to break the chapter down in my own personal outline this way because it's easiest for me. It may not be for you. But for me, it's easiest to remember this way. Verses 1 through 3, headship. Verses 4 through 16, head covering. And verses 17 through 34, head remembering. That's the way I look at the chapter. You may look at it better, and that's fine. But it's easy for me to remember it that way. Now, verses 1 through 3, headship. About 5 years ago, let me see now if that's correct. I think 5 to 5.5 years ago, I received a writing that was about legal size, and I think it must have been about 11 or 12 pages. And it was why women could speak in the local assembly and under what conditions they could do so. And it was about head covering. And I still have a copy of that. It was sent to me, and I still have the copy. Then within the last year, I received another writing. It wasn't so extensive as that. And once more, it had a similar tenor or tone. And I'd like to try to give some exposition in this chapter that I think will satisfy Scripture and be correct. And in my personal opinion, refutes the other two writings that I had read. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances or traditions, the same word is also translated tradition, as I deliver them to you. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I believe this is the overall caption of the chapter. That's personal opinion. Once more, feel free to disagree. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now with that in mind, turn if you will, hold your finger there, or just some way anchor that down, and turn if you will to 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning, let me remind you that the writing that I'd received about 6 or 7 years ago from a man that I had worked with and I appreciated then and appreciate today. I still appreciate him. Love him as my brother. I do not agree with his position, but I certainly agree with him as a brother. We're in the Lord together. The writing of the other that I received within the last year, I do not know the person, but I assume to be a dear brother in Christ. So my argument is not against them, but what they have written. Looking in 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice what the writer says when he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the word men is the word for male sex. It is not the word anthropos for mankind, which would include male and female, or be either. It is the word for male sex. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Since the Spirit of God has indicated men, he could have said mankind, that would have embraced women, and their sphere of prayer would be everywhere. Now, I believe this to be public prayer. You say, why do you say so, Donald? Because of chapter 3. Look at it, if you will. Beginning of verse 14 in chapter 3. These things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, he says, I'm writing this in order that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, the theme of this epistle to me is behavior in the house of God. That is the local assembly. Behavior in the local assembly. What are we going to get about the local assembly? That men can pray everywhere holding up the holy hand without wrath and doubting. Their sphere of prayer is everywhere. Anytime. In like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, which becomes women professing godliness. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Let her learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer or allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority of the man, but to be in silence. It's a question here of authority. Women are never to exercise authority over men. It doesn't mean they're inferior to men. Never does Scripture imply that, in my opinion. But I do see that men are greater than women. John 14, please. John 14. Hold your place here. We'll be back. Verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away. This is the Lord speaking to his own. I go away. And come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Not better than I, but greater than I. In what sense? In the sense of position. The Son stepped down. We were hearing this morning in the first meeting, that portion of Scripture over in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, earthly ministry, and high priest, heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see from that, and obviously from that, that the Lord Jesus stepped down. He was sent from God. And he put himself in subjection to the Father. So the Father was greater but not better because in absolute essence they're the same. Perfectly equal in every way. One is no less God than the other. Now, I'm not much for mentioning names publicly, but I'd like to say this, that a number of years ago, Brother Lynn and I were together in Canada. This would be back in 1973 or 74. There had been an article in a magazine, a very popular magazine, that printed an article of a man named John Stott, a Britisher of England. And in the article, Mr. Stott said that the Lord Jesus had to read the Old Testament to learn who he was and had to study the Old Testament to learn what his role was. How many of you believe that? It infuriated. I thought, what on earth? And I wrote the editor of that particular magazine because I know him and I've preached with him. And I said, what on earth are you doing printing that kind of thing? And he wrote right back and said, where did you learn that? I said, well, he wrote back and said, it's in your magazine where I learned it. He said, what's going on up in Canada? And I wrote back and said, we're having a study. And so we met in Denver shortly after that to discuss it. But the tragedy was, get this, brothers and sisters, the tragedy is though hundreds and maybe thousands read the article, he never refuted it. To me, he said he didn't subscribe to it. That is the editor. I said, well, Jim, why did you do it? He said, I didn't edit the article. But he never refuted it. Now, how many are going to read that poison and believe that garbage? Would you want your children to read that article that the Lord Jesus had to read the Old Testament to learn who he was? And had to study it to learn what his role was? You think we ought to get stirred? I believe we better. And yet people are hanging on to that kind of magazine stuff. Now, this is not to say that John Stott is not our brother, but his article is garbage on that point. Now, don't take this to be, well, Donald's just slanted. You spend a little pocket change, and it'll be less than a dollar. You spend a little pocket change, and you go purchase one of Mr. Stott's books put out by InterVarsity. And it has to do with the subject of the authority of Scripture, of the authenticity of Scripture. Now, many things he said were very good. But to take a cut at our Lord like that is a tragedy. Jesus was as much God in a virgin womb as he was before he left the glories of heaven, not being at that moment Jesus the man. He never ceased to be God. He is always and ever will be God. And my beloved friends, he didn't have to read anything or study anything to know anything. He knows everything. No apologies, I guarantee you that. You can see then that the Lord is making it clear that a woman's role is different. The Lord Jesus, in essence, is absolutely equal to the Father. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself of what? John 17 gives you the answer. Glory. Father, glorify thy Son with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He couldn't have come with all that glory. No man could have seen him and lived. He didn't empty himself of deity. You think some people have scrambled eggs for brains. Mercy. I get disgusted with this kind of stuff. Now, what kind of interpretation is this in the Bible? If the Bible makes it clear, and we just read it, that God says women are to be silent, and then look, if you will, at chapter 14 of Corinthians quickly. Beginning at verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all assemblies of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the assemblies, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. It is not permitted unto them. Someone said, well, prayer is not speaking. Oh, it isn't. Verse 27, if that's your interpretation, then amen, speak. In an unknown tongue, let it be by two, at the most by three. That, of course, let one interpret. There be no interpreter. Let him keep silence in the assembly. And let him speak laleo, same word, to himself and to who? And to God. Prayer is speaking to God. Same word. Let your women keep silence in the assemblies. It's plural there. The letter is addressed to assembly singular, chapter 1, verse 2. Check that out. Let your women keep silence in the assemblies, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also said the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their men. Let them ask their men at home. Some of them may not have a husband, you know. They're available. Amen for the available. I see some of these young men's eyes just dancing. Man, they're really looking them over at this conference. It's a good pasture we're in. You know, got the right ones in the right pasture. You can see then from this passage, the Lord is saying they're to be silent. Now, what kind of interpretation will that be if we go back to chapter 11 and take it as some say, well, then they can speak as long as they cover their head. Now, don't forget, I subscribe to four biblical interpretation rules that I see in Scripture myself. You may not. Number one, no verse ever contradicts another. And if in your interpretation it does, you've got a problem. Number two, we always interpret from the simple and clear toward the difficult and not so clear. It's interesting that we took arithmetic before we took calculus. You know, 2 + 2 = 4 before we got into the sine and cosine. Matter of fact, when I had to take that, I didn't even know the difference. After the fifth lesson, I went to the professor. I said, I don't know the difference between sine and cosine. He said, you don't? I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, you need a tutor. And that's when I learned that's not a fellow that blows a horn, you know. That's somebody that sits beside you and takes you from where you are to where you need to be. I didn't know. But I had to have simple arithmetic before I could take the higher math. And that's what we do in Scripture. We're to take those simple verses and understand them. Let them be the undergirding foundation. And then anything else from that point on, we will look at in the light of that which is simple and clear. Now, it's simple and clear that God says women are to be silent in the assembly. When we turn to chapter 11, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Why? Because he is representative of authority. It's a matter of authority. Headship. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the man, the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So you have God, Christ, man, and woman. So if the man is going to speak, he's the image and glory of God, according to verse 7. He speaks in a position of authority. And to cover his head is to cover that symbol of that authority and disgrace and shame his head. Now, if a woman, every woman that prays or prophesies, and so many people think these are parallels, they're not. They look like that. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now I've got a question. Is the Lord teaching here that a woman should shave her head? Hold your place there and go with me to the Old Testament, if you will. Let's look at the book of Numbers, first of all. Chapter 5. The jealousy test, whether a woman has actually been committing adultery or not. She hasn't been caught, but the man suspicions it, perhaps. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her near, the woman, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and shall uncover the woman's head. Now, if you will, look at Deuteronomy 21. Beginning at verse 10, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, as a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. This is a time of curing out and purifying out. Her head has to be shaven. It is a shame. And we can see in our passage, he says, back in 1 Corinthians, if you held your place, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Is God suggesting women should be shorn? I don't think you believe that. I believe the woman is to let her hair grow long. The man is to keep his hair cropped or short, to see a complete distinction there. And I believe that the Scripture is teaching very clearly in this passage, not that women can pray if they cover their head, but that she's in the wrong position the moment she prays or prophesies, because it's a contradiction. Men are to pray and prophesy, and they're not to cover their head. And if a woman, and she's supposed to be covered, her long hair is given her for a covering, that is, a different covering than we have here. One is the natural, one's the volitional. The natural is the peribelial. Her hair, her long hair is thrown around. Look at that in verse 15, if you will. If a woman have long hair, it's the word kome, actually, is where we get this so-called English word from. Same word. If she have long hair, it is her glory, is a glory to her. For her long hair, now not hair, but same Greek word once more, her long hair is given her for a peribelaiu. Peri means around, and balo is the Greek word meaning to throw. So her natural covering is thrown around, her long hair. And then she's to have a volitional covering because, look if you will, in verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, and I believe that to be the volitional covering. That's the word kata calypso. Calypso means to cover, like apocalypse, the last book of the New Testament, the apocalypse. Apa means away from, and calypso means to cover. And so if we were just illustrate it, take the handkerchief and cover my hand. And so this is the calypso. But apocalypso, apa means away from, you take the cover away from, hence you reveal something, the book of Revelation. Now this is the same word in root stem, calypso. It means to cover. But here it's kata meaning down. There are three different Greek words for the covering in this section of the chapter. So every woman that prays or prophesies with something down on her head dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. In other words, it's like she's taking the man's role. And that's a shame, for she's not to assume the man's position. And if she did so, she's supposed to be covering her head because her head is to be covered. And if so, then it's a contradiction because men are not to cover their head. So here's a woman going to speak or pray or prophesy in the local assembly, and she's going to be in absolute reverse order. Going to wear a head covering and going to speak, when those who speak are supposed to have no head covering. So rather than the Scripture teaching here that it's okay for a woman to pray or prophesy as long as she puts the covering on, it's teaching just the opposite. For notice in verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now you say, well, why then did it say in verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head? The word atta, the little letter alpha, we call it A, prefacing, prefixing any Greek word, negates it. when used in that way. Like theos means God, atheos means no God, atheist. Gnosko means to know by experience. It's contrasted from oida, which is perceptive or intuitive knowledge. So if gnosko is experiential knowledge, then agnosko, or we call it agnostic, is what? You cannot know experientially. Agnostics. This is the word katakalypto, from kalypsis, meaning covered down. So, in this particular verse, in this particular word in verse 5, is not covered down. And I want you to listen to this translation. Every woman praying or prophesying by means of unveiling of the head or uncovering the head dishonored her head. This particular word's in the dative case. And there are instances of the dative case being used this way. I would suggest it is the better rendering, because the Lord is not contradicting what we have in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Women are to be silent, and God means that when it comes to speaking, praying, or prophesying, because they would be taking and assuming an authoritative position to lead the assembly. And I do not believe that is the mind of God in the clear scriptures that I have that say that they're not to do that. They're not to even be speaking, and prayer is speaking to God. So what kind of interpretating device or mechanism is that that says, okay, it's okay as long as you put your head covering on, when in fact over here he says you can't do it at all? See what I'm saying? So too long what assemblies have done, they've created some new thing. They said, okay, women are to pray and prophesy in a special meeting, and they put their head covering on. But that isn't what the context says. You don't say that, brethren. You may believe it means that. We'll still be friends. But I believe in this context, he's talking about the gathering of the local assembly. And I don't believe he's talking about creating some special thing so women can pray or prophesy. I don't see that at all. He's made it mandatory and clear that men are to be doing that. Weak as we are, faint yet pursuing, we still to do it. And not a bit superior to you women. You're not inferior. You just have a different role. You understand that through the natural side of life. This very chapter uses the natural side of life. I'd hate to be given the responsibility of giving birth to a child. I thank the Lord for all the mothers, and I thank God for His wisdom. And I'm just glad that I don't have that responsibility. I recognize through nature that that's not my role. Well, then why can't we see the clear interpretation of this passage is not saying it's all right as long as they cover their head, but it's simply saying it's a shame for a woman to pray to God uncovered. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Or, as another translation will put it, every woman praying or prophesying by means of uncovering the head dishonors her head. Why did she uncover it? So she could take the man's position. He doesn't cover. See the point? Some of you are looking about like a cash turn in a new gate. Come on now. This ought to be simpler than that. If she's going to assume the role of a man, she mustn't have a covering on. Isn't that right, amen? Come on. Men are not to cover their heads. And so a woman to assume that role is going to shame herself, because she's to be covered. So you got a double shame there. Too long, I think, we've listened to the idea of creating a special little role over here. God just says, He's not teaching in this chapter that, okay, women, you put your covering on and they get a special little meeting so you can pray or prophesy. He's just saying, you're not to be praying or prophesying. And you're supposed to have a covering on. And God means it. And brethren, we need to get back to that. I think it's a disgrace when you go in any assembly that's supposed to be going in a right path and a bunch of the women not covered. I think the Lord has taught here. In many places where you've come from, I'm sure it's taught. But in many places, it is not being taught anymore. The woman's place is being changed. And this ERA thing, I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, is wicked. If what it's doing is saying that being a housewife is a nothing almost, when I think it's a glorious position God has given the women. And may I throw this in? Because it's in the book. The home is the place for the mother and the woman. God makes it clear about that. And I say it's a godly place, a good place. And we need to preach it, brethren, that it's a right place. Would to God that every little child comes home from school every day. Can't you just picture it up in Iowa, about 20 below, and I'll tell you, that's pretty natural in the wintertime up there. Get to that front door, and he hits that front door, and he's about in the second or third grade, opens the door. What's the first three-letter word he says? M-O-M, Mom! And she better be there. The tragedy is too many kids have come home. Mom's not there. Mom's somewhere else, and they got somebody else watching them. And I don't believe that's right. I believe it's hurt our nation. I believe it's hurt local assemblies. I believe mothers need to get back in the home, and I'm going to keep preaching it. Notwithstanding what some of you believe, your place is in the home, dear mother. Not there with those sitting. The moment you get married, you're assuming the possibility of becoming a mother. God wants you in the home. It's a good place. God wants you to be silent in the assembly. It's a good place. And God doesn't make you a nothing. As a matter of fact, you've got so much to do, you'll never get it done. Let's look at it right quick. Come on, let's... Praise the Lord, maybe you won't go to sleep that way. All right, here we go. Turn, if you will, to the book of Titus. I've been called a woman hater, but that isn't true. Some of my best friends are women. Especially the cooks. Chapter 2. Speak thou the things which become sound teaching, that the aged men... Same word for elders, brethren. There are elders who do not take oversight. It is not scriptural to say that all elders are overseers. But it is scriptural to say all overseers must be elders. Now, here are elders who do not take oversight. What should be characteristic in their life? Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The aged women, that's the word elderess. That is the female elders, the older women. Likewise, that they be in behaviors become with God, holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. That's negative. Positive. Teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. That's the word philos, for affectionate love, incidentally. God commands the husband to love the wife with the agape love. Here, it's philos, affectionate love. And so, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. Keepers at home are actually home workers. Good, obedient to their own husband. Someone said a while back, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say be obedient to your husband. It says, submit yourself. Well, how do you get that? Read that verse. Heard someone say one time, well, the Bible doesn't tell us to love our husband. What do you do with that verse? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands at the word of God. Do not blaspheme. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, please. We'll have to hurry. We don't want to get on Dave's time. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Speaking of widows, he says, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continues in supplications, prayers, night and day. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. If any provide not for his own, that is for his own widows, relatives that are in widowhood, especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. The younger widows refuse, for when they begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having judgment, because they have cast off their first faith. With all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry. Did you young women hear that? Marry. Good. I saw a few heads going this way. You boys get your eyes up. Marry, he says. Bear children. There is a move today. And it's not just a figment of imagination. There's a move today to do away with children. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so the children of the youth. Happy is the man has his quiver full of them. Your quiver size may vary from person to person, but the Lord is teaching children as a natural thing. Don't you believe this other thing? Someone said, well, you know, if you have 2 or 3 children, you're going to starve us in the world. Don't you believe that? There's going to be enough war to take care of all that kind of situation. It's coming. Our time's running out, brothers and sisters. Here, bear children, he says. Guide the house. That isn't from remote control, you know, your long-distance binoculars. And I mean, it's being there. That's where you're to be.
That's a wonderful place. God bless you, dear women, who in the home and made it a godly domain. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then you can look in Philippians chapter 4. Quick, oh, me, my time. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me. Not like me, with me in the gospel. There is a work, no doubt, for women in the gospel. Plenty to be done. Sisters, you've got more than you'll ever do. Pray about being a godly wife and mother in a house. And display the beauties that God has ordained for the home, because the local assembly is only an expression of what we are in our homes. I believe we got to start building better homes, and automatically I think we will have better assemblies, because after all, one is the expression of the other. I plead with you. Study 1 Corinthians 11 in the light of the apostle not saying that there is a way that women can prophesy and pray publicly in the local assembly, but rather he is saying that the moment she assumes that role of praying or prophesying, uncovered, it's the same as if she were shaven, that is a man. And to cover is to dishonor the role of authority, for the man is the authoritative one. God has given him that position. Therefore, I believe a correct interpretation of the passage is to see it that he's arguing against a woman praying or prophesying, and that he's presenting positively that she must be covered. And so to pray or prophesy covered is just the opposite of the role God gave the man. He's to pray or prophesy uncovered, without long hair. And the woman is to have her long hair and cover and not pray or prophesy. Thank you.